Okay. I've had a couple of experiences. Oh, that clearly isn't right. I'm glad we're recording this. This sermon this morning may be one of the most practical truths I've ever learned. And I hope you glean as much from these truths as I have. It's often that that's not the case. I find that things that really help me don't always help everybody else, but I hope this is not one of those. Carla's cat likes Carla more than she likes me. And if I'm in bed when the door gets opened in the morning, her cat will jump up on the bed, come get petted me a couple times, and then she'll go elsewhere. But if Carla's in bed, that cat will do everything she can to be as close to Carla as she possibly can. She'll lay across Carla's neck or her head. She'll crawl down into the covers. She just loves being with Carla. Now, how smart is that cat? Is that cat deciding things about commitment and a wise use of life, or about the duty that she has to Carla? No, it's a cat. So it's incapable of very little rational thought. I think that's probably an understatement. My point is that animals like things. Animals have preferences based on their perceptions. They're inclined to like something and dislike something without making any difficult decisions. Now, sometimes as Christians, there are other Christians that we do not like. And it's easy to feel guilty about that. We read our passage and we think, I must love that person. And we think that surely liking a person is on the same continuum as loving them. Liking them a little is at least heading on the same continuum as liking them a lot. And that's what we think that we're commanded to do. And we might think that that's loving them. But as we think about it, we see that liking and loving are two different things. A cat can like something. A dog can like something. And in the same way humans like things. Those people around us who aren't committed to Christ, they all like things. They like their friends, they like their family. Well, most of the time. But we can know by what Scripture says about love that they simply cannot love like Scriptures tell Christians to love if they're not a believer. Whatever this loving thing is that we're told to do, it has a supernatural origin. So if you come across a Christian that you do not particularly like, don't waste your time trying to feel differently or feeling guilty. Your seamer is broke. It produces inaccurate feelings. Simply determine to treat that person the way that Christ tells you, and everything else that's supposed to happen will happen. So the point in all this is that liking is natural. Loving is supernatural. Don't worry about liking. Focus on loving. And now that we have that misconception about love out of the way, there's another important element. Look at our larger text in 1 John. We just saw that Cain hated Abel and took his life in his hatred of Abel. That's what hatred's ultimate aim is. If hatred had its full expression, hatred takes another's life for one's own benefit. Hatred takes another life for one's own benefit. Now look at our text. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. What did Christ do? Christ gave his life for our benefit. There we can see the core difference between the two. When love has its full expression, it will spend one's own life for the benefit of another. Hatred takes life for its own benefit. Love gives life for the other's benefit. That may help us as we try to decide whether something is loving or hateful. I've been looking forward to our text this morning. This passage has had an impact on my life probably more than any other passage, because it's here that we're told what love does. I used to say it tells us what love is, but I think that's not as accurate as it could be. It's here that we can make a definition of what love does. And as a Christian trying to live a godly life, that has to be one of the most important concepts for us to understand. What is this thing we call love? Or more accurately, if something is love, what will it do? How does it act? How can you know what it is? How can we tell if we are doing it? For some reason, I went through my church experience without understanding the core importance of loving brothers and sisters. I understood that Christian life is primarily witness for Christ and try to stop sinning. And while that was somewhat helpful, and they are definitely things we should do, it did not teach me one of the most important things that life was for. I was surrounded by people that were very loving in the church I attended, and I was very fortunate for that. And for all I know, I probably heard hundreds of sermons telling me what love was. But for whatever reason, it didn't catch. I was in college before I began to understand just how important it was to love fellow believers. I began to understand the need for real church. Then I was teaching some group at Oak Grove when I stumbled upon this passage, and it helped me so radically that I've never forgotten what I learned. Verse 16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brother. We know love by this. Have you ever wondered how to know if a person really loves you? Have you ever wondered how to know if you are really loving someone else? Have you ever wanted an active definition of what love does? Well, here it is. Love is what Jesus did when he laid down his life for us. And when we follow his example, we are loving. So the million-dollar question for us is, what did Jesus do? What did Jesus do? This is the definition I put together all those years ago, and I've changed a little over the years, but it is for the most part intact, and it has tested true to Scripture everywhere as far as I know. Love reaches out to meet the need without regard for personal expense that springs joyfully from our obedience to God. Love reaches out to meet the need without regard for personal expense that springs joyfully from our obedience to God. Now, I don't know what electricity is, but I know it's present when the lights go on. And I don't know what love is, but I know it's there when someone does this stuff. Love is from God. If God's love is living in us, God is living in us. If a person is truly laying down his life, even in small ways, to love this way, you can have confidence that this person is a brother. The world has no incentive to live like this or to love like this. They'll tend to take care of those who they like the cat prefers Carla. They can't joyfully make sacrifices of themselves for the sake of pleasing God. It is not in them. And in our natural state, it's just not there. The natural person has to extract some kind of reward from that act of love. There has to be a payoff of some kind from the act itself. And if there's no perceived reward, eventually there'll be no act. But a believer expects a reward not from the act of love, but from the giver of love, who is God. A believer expects a reward not from the act itself, but from the giver of love, which is God. For instance, a non-believer may give most of his income to help starving people in Africa. Their only reward may come from the self-satisfaction of having helped someone. But you can rest assured that they wouldn't give their money to people who also was guilty of killing their son. Their benevolence ends where their fleshly benefit ends, whatever that might be for them. But a true believer carrying out real agape love is completely free from receiving a reward for their loving actions. They're not doing what they do for a reward now. So they're not surprised when they don't get one. That's one of the easiest tests of whether we're truly doing a loving act. What happens when we don't get the response that we want? A believer is the only person who's free to love with no hooks and no regrets. So how about our love? How many times have you been offended because a person didn't return your gesture of kindness? How many times have you sulked because of your act of service went unnoticed or unappreciated or unapplauded? Or how about when someone else gets credit for things that come so hard for you and no one seems to notice your progress? Are you tempted to take your ball and go home? All that proves is that whatever we were doing, it wasn't for Jesus. At least it wasn't totally for Jesus. We were doing it at least partly for the reward that the action would itself bring to us. Love is always done for the joy that is set before us. If you find yourself giving regretfully, stop giving until you can do it for the right reason. If you're serving regretfully, quit serving until you can do it for the right reason. God loves a cheerful giver. Any other kind of giver isn't acting according to love or trust in God. It's just flesh wrapped in a pretty wrapper. Go to Jesus and see if he is not worth doing your service for. See if he will not make it worth your while. The church cannot afford people in the church acting by the world's so-called love. We'll just mess it up. It will take all the time and resources of the church to just deal with the drama created by unloving people. Jesus promises a rich reward for our service to him. Our love is enabled and motivated by that fact. That's why the church can be a group of people who give and give without worrying about getting. They're the only ones who can afford it because they'll never run out of the reward that God will give them. They operate in the belief that Jesus Christ will make it worth their while no matter what they do in his service. Now, back to the definition. Love reaches out to meet the need without regard for personal expense that springs joyfully from our obedience to God. Love reaches out to meet the needs. What do you need? What do you need? Well, we need everything that Scripture says we need. Food, clothing, shelter, encouragement, exhortation, rebuke, someone to cry with, someone to laugh with, someone who shares the common goals of following Christ. There's a lot we need. So how do we reach out to meet that need? Meeting the need presupposes that we have thought about the need. I'm convinced that one of the major reasons we don't love each other better is because we are obsessed with thinking about our own lives. The projects we are undertaking are the only pressing important projects. The ministry we're involved in is the only pressing, important ministry. And it's not that we intend to overlook what's in our brother's best interest. We just become so obsessed with our own plans and goals and strategies that we simply haven't considered their needs. Even our prayers for each other tend to be an afterthought. Am I talking to you? Because I know I'm talking to me. And we make life's decisions, the major life decisions, and what do we consider? How will this affect my finances, my family's welfare, my time, etc.? But do we stop to think about how our decisions will affect the rest of the people we are connected to in the body of Christ? Do we have different standards of what the people in my family really need as opposed to what does a person in another family really need? It takes time and thought to place ourselves in our brother's shoes. I believe that loving is actually one of our imagination's highest purposes. I have the power to imagine what it's like to be you, but I have to consider the facts of your life with the same intensity that I consider the facts of my own. Loving requires us to do that. And I have very rich resources to consider my own need, because I am an absolute expert at examining my own, as are all of us. I have a core competence. I love me. Our self-interest is a given in Scripture. We're never told to have it. It's assumed we have it. Animal instincts to survive are not good or bad. They just are. And all of us possess that self-interest. What we do with it now can be very good or very bad. But there is nothing evil in a deer running from a dog or a baby catching their first breath. We are born with that drive for survival. We love ourselves. In our church, I believe that if a need is obvious, we'll meet it. And that's a good thing. I've seen sacrificial giving. I've seen people putting each other in each other's shoes, reaching out in ways that I would never think to. And it's always such a sweet thing to see. I think we all know what I'm talking about here. But I think we always have room to grow in that regard. We tend to be experts at how we want to be treated, but we tend to be novices in how someone else might need to be treated. And there's always room to grow. And the competence that we display in meeting our own needs is often the evidence that we could do better in doing that for someone else. We know how. We just need to expand it. Now let's move on. Verse 17. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from them, how does the love of God abide in him? The key to the problem here is in the phrase, shuts up his heart. Shuts up his heart. It is odd that there's very little to go on here. It pretty well means what it says. The person sees the need and knows that action is called for, but silences that knowledge. Its heart gives another reason for why the meeting of the needs is not required here. How have we determined that we don't need to meet the need that we see? This is something we really have to be careful of. It would be better to waste money on needs that don't exist than to train ourselves not to give because it might be a waste of money. The same is true of resources and energy and time. We must not become adept at shutting up our hearts. The word for see in sees his brother in need, the word for see is thereo. It's interesting how to spell that one out. It means to behold, to consider, to perceive. One who looks at a thing with interest and for purpose. It's used primarily not of an indifferent spectator, but of one who looks at a thing with interest and for purpose. It would be used of a general officially reviewing or inspecting his army. It's looking like that. So this is a strong looking, strong seeing. It's not in any way an ignorance of the need. It is a close inspection of the need. I think that if we fail, we may fail here. We don't pour ourselves out to see the need. We don't zoom into the needs of others. I thank God that there are some needs where I know we do this, but there's always, again, more opportunity to do the same. What we see in verse 17 are supposed believers who have some resources, and they are acutely aware of a need. That's what we learned from the word see. Of another brother, but they come up with a reason, a heartless reason for why they are not required to meet that need. And the question is, how does the love of God abide in him? How does the love of God abide in a person who can see that need and shut their heart up to that need? And the implication is clearly that the love of God does not abide in him. These are people who are failing to love because the price is too high. The love inspired by God reaches out without regard to personal cost. Jesus died for us. That's costly. That's the ultimate price. That was his kind of love, and that's the model that we're appealing to. And anything short of dying to us is sort of just incidental. You know, we haven't had to die for each other, but we've got to be willing to. It's just a matter of opportunity or need or, you know, whatever, circumstances. So if you have a real need and I have the provisions to meet it, that is really all I need to know. What it costs is really not of any significance. That's what Christ's love is like. Now ask yourself this. Is there anyone here you wouldn't die for if you knew that your death was the only way that they could make it? Is there anyone here you wouldn't die for if you knew that your death was the only way that they could make it? Laying down our lives for our brothers and sisters is a given in the Christian life. Anything short of a willingness to do that is a failure. And when people are prepared to give up their lives, giving up their possessions is a small price to pay. Another application of this teaching is to consider who loves us. We tend to think that anyone who does nice things toward us loves us. But that's deceptive. Sometimes people want something from us. So if they're nice to us, they can get something from us that has great value to them. Their gestures aren't loving at all by the definition that Christ lays here. And there are others who are genuinely giving us what they think we need, and they're doing the best they can, and sometimes their style isn't very endearing, and maybe they don't convey their loving intentions all that well. It may not even feel like love when they give it to us, but they are truly loving us because they are doing their best to meet the need without regard for personal expense because they love God. The test of real love is when we have nothing of value to offer that person and they still treat us lovingly. Will a person love us when we are the least of these? That's when we can have confidence that we are truly being loved. Remember the judgment seat in Matthew 25, 31 through 46. And we're just going to read that. Matthew 25, 31 through 46. It says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from his goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Now, this is important. This is the criteria he is going by. He says, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Now, from my understanding, this is primarily talking about Christians ministering to other Christians. And then verse 37, "Then the righteous will answer and say, 'Lord, when did you do that? I don't remember. Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? I don't remember that.' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me.'" As much as you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. "Then he will also say to those on the left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you didn't take me in.'" And he goes on and on with the same reasoning. And they'll also answer him and saying, "Lord, when did we see you like this?" And he'll answer them saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And he's saying, "You didn't love them. The people who are mine loved my people. The people who are not did not. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life." The judgment was based on what they did to the least of these. The smallest, most insignificant member of the body is the best test. That's why I think Scripture always uses orphans and widows, because they are the least of these. You have no benefit in ministering to them. Because the least of these are the ones that you love because you are loving, not because you stand to get anything. So if you want to know if a person is loving, give them the least of these tests. Watch how they treat the people who have nothing to offer them. If a person serves those kind of people when no one appears to be looking, you're probably dealing with a real believer. And if you're picking a mate, choose a least of these kind of lover, because there will be days when you find yourself in the least of these category. In those times, it will only be the person's love for Christ that causes him or her to love you. All right, now let's take a look at the fact that love springs joyfully from our obedience to God. Love is a duty and a privilege that is born in grace and nurtured in gratitude. It's the people who have been forgiven much and been loved much that can love others much. Because only us sinners can appreciate God's grace. Only as we understand just how much it took for God to send Christ for us when we have nothing to offer him. Only as we understand that do we really get the idea of God's love, of God's grace. For us to love is to receive God's attitude in our heart. The same attitude he had toward us, he gives us to have toward others. How would it be possible for that which flows from God's heart to be a drudgery to us? If we're grateful for our salvation at all, we will appreciate its means. If a sinless Christ loved us when we were his enemies, and that's what it says about every single believer. That's the miraculous thing about Christianity. God reached out to us while we were still his enemies. If God could do that and then sacrifice Christ for our sins, the things that we had done against God, Christ was sacrificed for so he could take on the just penalty for all of our sins, the full payment for all of our sins so that we didn't have to. If he could do that, surely loving a brother who is no worse than us is really not too much to ask. If we find it hard to love a brother, we can be sure the problem isn't God and it's not our brother. Really, why would we not love a brother? Would it not require that we regard ourselves better than that brother? Would we not have to leave the level ground of the cross and place ourselves just a little bit higher? The same is true if we grudgingly love our brothers. We show that we really don't understand that we're only offering the same love we receive. We think somehow that we deserve love more than this other person deserves love. But if we think about it, we know that's nonsense. No one deserves the love of God. That's what grace is all about. The only people who can receive grace are the people who know they can't possibly deserve it. No one deserves to be saved while still an enemy of God. Grace is what we are saved by. There is no merit. True love of another believer begins with our own humility. It begins with the understanding of how I have been loved, what God had to do to love me. Then it regards that other human being with that same regard. And if they're in our own spiritual family, if they are Jesus' kin, how could we withhold love? How could we not look after their best interests? It's all based upon our love for God, which is ultimately based upon God's love for us. Okay, we learn that Christ met our need joyfully. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, how did he do it? Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He did it for God. He did it for his Father. He did it for us. He did it for all those reasons, but there was joy in the doing of it for the ultimate end. That's how Christ loved us. He loved us joyfully. So now what happens if we leave out any of these elements of love? Remember our definition. Love reaches out to meet the need without regard for personal expense that springs joyfully from our obedience to God. Well, let's leave out that love meets needs. Okay, just take that out and try and have love without that part. What we have left is a Jesus and me kind of mentality. It's a spirituality that focuses on oneself and one's relationship with Jesus. It'll focus on one's own experiences with Christ, but it has no outward focus. It may look for wonderful spiritual experiences. It may look to do wonderful acts of service, but it misses the whole heart of Christ. It helps no one else. This is why the monastic experience is so misguided. you know, going off by yourself in your little cave or whatever. Christ desires that we love one another, and that requires involvement in the lives of others. If our love does not reach out to meet another's need, it's not the kind of love that Jesus had. Okay, let's leave out the lack of regard for personal expense. Now we have something that might look good, but it's no different than what the world offers. This kind of love will not meet the need if the need is too high. If the cost is too high. It's a pseudo-love that would have never gotten Christ to leave heaven. He would have intended us well from where he sat. And at the end of the day, it leaves the most important needs unmet. James 2, 15 and 16 says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what good is that? What does that profit? Look at the positive regard in this statement in James. Look at the stated intention, the gushing sentiment. Brother, I wish you well. Brother, I wish you have all these wonderful things. My heart is with you. But brother, I have no intention to have your need cost me anything that I want. This kind of false love looks loving, states loving intentions, might make good Hallmark cards, but it does not deliver anything of value to the person who has the need. There's something to learn here. If we love someone, we use our own resources to meet that need. If we're not willing to use our own resources to meet a need, we're hypocritical to bring that to the church or anybody else. But if our resources are not enough to meet the need, which is often the case, then we call in others to meet the need. True love starts with the effort and desire to meet the need, regardless of the cost. This love says, this need is important enough for me to me that I will spend my resources, my time, my effort, my money to meet it, no matter what. Then sometimes wisdom demands that we pull others into that need so we can meet it. But love does not work with a committee mindset that says, let's discuss this need so maybe it will be met, but I can get out of meeting it. Someone else can. It doesn't start with a mindset that says, let's all of this meet this, or you should meet this need. It starts with the mindset, can I meet this need? How will I meet this need? That is the example of Christ's love for us. The kind of love that wishes well wishes, but refuses to pay a cost, is a major disappointment to anyone who depends upon it. It's a love that promises more than it performs. It looks better than it is. It's loving with word and tongue, but never gets to word and truth. Real love reaches out to meet the need. Then leave out the last element, obedience to God. Remember, love reaches out to meet the need without regard for personal expense that springs joyfully from our obedience to God. We were reading 1 Corinthians 13 as the call to worship. And verse 3 says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Here is a person who meets the need through great personal expense, but they still don't have love. They're obviously doing the right thing, but they do not have the right reason. They're not doing this thing from a joyful obedience to God. Love that does not spring from joyful obedience always has a selfish motive. And there's likely to be a hook involved. And we're all familiar with hooks in relationships where somebody gives you something and you know it's coming with something they're going to want to get from you. And it's often dishonest. This giving will be done with an expectation of some reward for services rendered. If you give with an expectation of getting something you want, it is not love, and it's good to be honest about that. Call it a deal. Name your terms before you do the good deed. That's honest communication. There are places for that, especially in relationships. Marriage relationships, I think, almost require it at times. It's not love. It's not technically love, but it may have a place in a meaningful relationship. It's far better to have clear communication about the fact that you are giving something to get something than to pretend to have a loving motive and not really have that loving motive. You won't look as good when you do it, And it's going to sound kind of harsh that, you know, I'll do this if you'll do this. And if you're not going to do that, I'm not going to do this. That doesn't look so good. It doesn't make us look good. But truth about our intentions is better than pretending to be better than we are. Truth about our intentions is that hard work of walking in the light. True love says, I will do this thing because it is the thing that will please Christ. That is what true love is. That's why it's so different. That's why it's so unusual. It will please Christ, and that is the primary reason I am doing it. So if I do not receive anything in return, I will not claim foul. I did not do it for a return on investment here. I did it because it was the thing that would please Christ, and I regard that pleasing Christ is my reward for the doing of it. Much of our disappointment with other believers is that the sacrifice we made for them did not have a good return on our investment. But if we think about that deeply enough, we'll discover that we're telling on ourselves. If I truly did that thing because it was the right thing to do, and I pleased Christ by doing such a thing, even if that person shows themselves to be unappreciative, we know that Christ will regard our faithfulness. Why is that not good enough? And if we trace that truth, we'll find that we did that thing expecting a payoff. And when we did not get that payoff, we thought we had a right to complain. The big question is why? Why? If we did this thing for Christ and Christ saw it and Christ will reward it, why is it such a big deal that someone else does not appreciate it? And it's at that point that we find our motives were duplicitous. We were given to get, and we see ourselves for what we really are. Love, while it hopes for the best of the beloved and will mourn when something happens to the beloved or, you know, the responses are not what they should be because that person is not being what they should be, but it still, it hopes for the best of the beloved, but does not depend upon a positive reward from the beloved. Everything that love does, it does for a higher reason. And often we tell on ourselves by our responses to others' reactions of our love, like I've been saying. If we love for Christ's sake, the love we did was sufficient. We expect no payoff from the beloved. But if what we are doing is giving something in the hope of getting something, we will always react negatively when what we gave is not reciprocated. Now, imagine a group of people who lived by this love. Imagine people who wrestled with the stuff that goes on inside them, determined to always and only do loving things. Imagine the honesty that requires, and imagine the benefit to those who are part of that group. They're surrounded by people who are convinced, who they are convinced would die to do them good and are committed to never doing them harm. Imagine how enticing that environment would be to the world around them. Well, guess what? That is church, as the Bible defines it. That's why John, in our study, talks about it over and over and over again. Love is what makes up the real church. And the final proof in judgment of whether we really were part of the church is, did we love those who Jesus loved because Jesus loved them? Love reaches out to meet the need without regard for personal expense that springs joyfully from our obedience to God. I challenge us all to pray this prayer this week. I'll be sure to put it out on Facebook as well for those of you who have it. You may want to write it down or create your own version. Lord, please show me where I am not pleasing you by the way I am treating a brother or a sister. Lord, please show me where I am not pleasing you by the way I am treating a brother or sister, and guide me into loving them the way you loved me. And guide me into loving them the way you love me. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we are so thankful and so grateful that you would